The last time I spoke, I started a two-part series. I didn't go through it, but I started a two-part series through the subject of the seven seals of Revelation. In the last sermon, we were able to get through the first four seals, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and then partway through the fifth seal, which is the Great Tribulation and Satan's wrath. And I went through this subject based on the premise that we cannot interpret the Bible, but rather the Bible interprets the Bible. You have to put the scriptures together so that the Bible interprets the Bible. And so as we went through the first five seals, we correlated it with Matthew chapter 24. And so Matthew chapter 24 opens up the meaning of the seals in Revelation 6. So we're going to start this second part of this series by turning over here to Revelation chapter 6 and finish up the discussion about the fifth seal. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 6. And as I said already, the fifth seal is Satan's wrath poured out. It's the Great Tribulation, and primarily it's Satan's wrath poured out on the church. And, you know, Israel and so on, but it's primarily Satan's wrath being poured out. Or certainly the focal point or focus of his wrath is God's people. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Verse 10, Revelation 6. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O eternal, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So you see, once again, Satan's wrath poured out on the earth is going to cause trouble for lots of people on the earth. But his focus is going to be persecution of the church. In the fifth seal, you see that meaning. And so, with that in mind, let's turn over here to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And by the way, Matthew 24 opens this up starting in verse 8, and you take it all the way down to verse 24, and you see he talks about fleeing, and he talks about the great tribulation. And a few verses before that, he talks about how the love of many shall wax cold, and brother will hate brother, and there will be Christians killing other Christians, either literally supposed Christians, or else turning them in so that they could be martyred, etc. It's going to be a persecution on the church, very badly. Let's go over here and read about the Philadelphia era of the church in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, this is the Philadelphia era, that's the one we're in right now. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts and shuts and no man opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door and no man can shut it, for you have a little strength. So as we've already heard, whatever door God opens, we're going to walk through it, even though we have a little strength and we're a little flock. It's by God's strength that we do it. For you have a little strength and you've kept my word and you've not denied my name. Notice verse 10, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation or tribulation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. So that plainly says that those who are carrying out the commission given to the Philadelphia era of the church and those who are overcoming and growing are going to be protected from the Great Tribulation, and from Satan's wrath, and from the full brunt of the fifth seal, protected from that. Now, to follow up on that, let's go over here to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. You know, one thing you'll find as you pay attention to what Mr. Armstrong said and what Mr. Armstrong wrote, you will find that he emphasizes that God says what he means and that he means what he says. And when it says right here that Satan deceives the whole world, that's what that verse means. This world that we're living in, to one degree or the other, is deceived. and everybody in it. And we would be too if God hadn't had mercy on us and called us out. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death." Some are going to be martyred. Therefore, verse 12, Revelation 12, "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time." And if you're on the earth, when he comes down with great wrath, and he pours out his wrath on the earth, you're going to suffer. But his focus is going to be on the church. He hates the church. He hates the brethren. He hates the ministers. But he can't do a thing because God protects us. But we have to continue to stay in close contact with God and walk with him. Verse 13, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." That's the church. See how he focused on that? "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent." 3.5 years. The church is going to be taken to the place of safety in the wilderness and be protected and nourished physically and spiritually for 3.5 years. We don't know where that is. We don't need to know where it is. We don't know how we'll get there. We don't need to know how we'll get there. We just need to know that as we obey God, there is a place that he will take the church to protect us from Satan's wrath and the great tribulation, the fifth seal. That's the Philadelphia era of the church. The Philadelphia Christians, those that have the Philadelphia attitude. "And the serpent cast out of his mouth," verse 15, "water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood." Really, you put this verse with other verses in Revelation, you'll see it's an army. It's talking about people charging after us, similar to Pharaoh's army charging after the Israelites as they were ready to go through the Red Sea. "And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth." Just like the Red Sea swallowed up Pharaoh's army, this big earthquake swallowed up this army that Satan sent after the church that had been taken to the place of safety. What next now? Verse 17. "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." They were not taken to the place of safety. So what you're seeing here, brethren, and I won't dwell on it because I plan to give a sermon later on the seven eras of the church. What you're seeing here is the Philadelphia era of the church is taken to the place of safety. And those who have the Laodicean attitude, which is lukewarm and lacking in zeal, are left behind. And that era then forms up and is persecuted by Satan. And they then have to go into the tribulation. And many of them will be martyred. But as I will go into when I give the sermon on the seven eras of the church, the seven eras of the church are successive. They're not contemporaneous. And it's like a relay race where the baton is passed off. I ran in many relay races. I coached them. You did too, probably, some of you. When you pass the baton off, you don't keep running in the race. You stop, and then the baton is carried on. Now, the word era is not found in the Bible. It's just a word that's used to try to explain these seven churches. But Mr. Armstrong has made it plain. We are not living in the Laodicean era of the church. Yes, there's lukewarm attitudes around. There's always been lukewarm attitudes. But this is the Philadelphia era of the church. If we're living in the Laodicean era of the church, where is the Laodicean church? Show me the organized body and show me the Laodicean church. It's not there. And as Mr. Armstrong has made plain, and when you study Revelation 12, it's clearly laid out here in chronological order. It does not come together until after the Philadelphia church is taken to the place of safety. Then it comes together, and then it's that last era of the church, and it goes into the tribulation. Let's notice that right over here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. Revelation 3 and verse 14. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot." Verse 16, Revelation 3. "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. A more graphic translation says, spit or vomit you out. He's not pleased with them. Because you say, doesn't mean they are, but because you say, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Of course, that's spiritually speaking. A person knows when he's blind and naked physically. I counsel you to buy of me, verse 18, gold tried in the fire. That's the tribulation. That you may be rich in white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness spiritually does not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you can see yourself and the truth. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent, he says to the Laodicean era. Now, what happens to them? Well, let's go right over here to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 13. Revelation 7:13, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said unto him, sir, you know. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him night and day in his temple, and he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That's the Laodicean church that goes into the great tribulation, and then some of them cave in and worship the beast and lose out on eternal life. But I think most of them will repent deeply and cry out to God to forgive them and be zealous. And they will begin doing what they should have been doing all along. And many of them will then be martyred and have to lay down their life rather than worship the beast. And if they lay down their life, then they've proven to God that they're going to put him first, so then they're in the first resurrection. So we'll put all those scriptures together to show the sequence and time order of the seven eras of the church. The reason I wanted to take some time to do that here is I didn't have time to finish it up in the first part of this sermon on the fifth seal, so I wanted to do that, and now we'll go forward and begin to follow through on the sixth and seventh seal, which have to do, of course, with the day of the Lord, the prelude to the day of the Lord, and the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets. Let's start by turning to Leviticus chapter 23 on this shift in concentration now to the sixth and seventh seal. First, let's get just a little background. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23 and verse 23, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. You shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal. We don't need to do that now because Christ has come and he's the offering. So it talks about a blowing of trumpets, the silver trumpets and the ram's horn. The ram's horn meaning alarm, meaning war. Let's go to Revelation 6, and then we'll go to Matthew 24, picking up the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6. It says here in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree cast her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. An interesting verse over in Isaiah, where you see a leveling of the playing field for everyone when the day of the Lord gets here. Whether it's a priest or a farmer or a rich man or a poor man, everybody is just flat and at the same level. And that's what has to be done in order for God to get their attention. Well, look at this. Verse 15, Revelation chapter 6, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. We're going to begin reading some verses here this afternoon that seem almost far-fetched, but I can assure you they are real and they're going to happen. What's mentioned here is going to happen. This is going to take place. and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now we get to the day of the Lord, which is God's wrath poured out on the earth. Now Satan's wrath is bad enough, but when God pours out his wrath, you certainly do want to be protected from that. And the church will be in the place of safety. So it's God's wrath that's poured out in the day of the Lord. So that's the sixth seal. The Bible interprets the Bible. Let's see what Matthew 24 has to say. Let's turn over here to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, and if you start reading in Matthew 24 and comparing what it says starting in verse 3, all the way through until you finish the seven seals, it's amazing how Matthew 24 opens up the seven seals. Christ wrote or inspired the book of Revelation, and Christ inspired the book of Matthew. So you have the same author for the Revelation as you do for Matthew, and he knows what he's talking about. So in giving the seven seals, as they are opened, he opens our understanding to those seals by us turning to what he said in Matthew 24 about the time sequence of events all the way through until his coming. And it correlates exactly. Whether you're talking about false ministers or war or famine or diseases, you match them up and you'll see Matthew 24 opens up Revelation 6. And it's true with the sixth seal too. We just read what the sixth seal is going to be like. Well, notice here in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world of this time, nor ever shall be, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. And so that's the great tribulation. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. But you can't deceive the very elect. And the way to be a very elect is to be close to God. And if you drift away from God, you won't be one of the very elect. You're here because you're not deceived, because you're one of the very elect. We better stay that way. Behold, I've told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in secret chambers. Believe it not regarding Jesus Christ coming. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, we have thunderstorms around here, and other places have thunderstorms. I'll tell you, one of the places we've lived that have the most awe-inspiring, breathtaking thunderstorms we've ever seen is in Saskatchewan. You can see forever in Saskatchewan. It's even flatter than a pancake. When a thunderstorm comes up, it covers the whole sky. When it starts thundering and lightning, it goes in every direction like a giant egg cracking. And it is an awesome sight. And if you're looking out the window, you see that lightning. Well, for as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. There's not going to be a secret rapture. Jesus Christ comes back to this earth. He's going to be seen as he comes back to this earth. Let's notice what Acts chapter 1 says. It's very clear. You know, the churches of this world come up with doctrines that you can't find anywhere in the Bible, and you can disprove them by Scripture, and yet millions of people keep on believing them. Look what it says here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, two angels, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Did they see him go up? Yes. Well, they said, just like you saw him go up, you could see him come back. Yes, the second coming of Jesus Christ is certainly going to be observed. Okay, back over to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29. And immediately after the tribulation of those days, see, sometimes the Bible is written to where it will jump ahead and it'll come back. So to take it in time order, after the tribulation, fifth seal comes the sixth seal, which we call the heavenly signs. That's the prelude. That prepares the way for the seventh seal. That prepares the way for Jesus Christ to come back to this earth. It's like an awesome display of power introducing the day of the Lord. Now, we read over in Revelation about the gloom and the clouds and all of the heavenly signs. Well, notice here, verse 29, Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. That's the sixth seal. That's the heavenly signs. That introduces the day of the Lord. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Remember we read in Revelation where kings and powers that be and people are going to be crying for the rocks to fall on them and hide them in the dens and the caves of the earth. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. It's just talking about the horizon. So that is the sixth seal. That is the heavenly signs. Those introduce what comes next. That is a prelude of the main event, so to speak. Now we'll get to the seventh seal, which is God's wrath, which is the day of the Lord. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 8. Now we've already heard how horrendous things are going to happen on this day of the Lord. Let's get into more detail on that. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of an hour. It's almost like, you know, this day is the turning point in all of human history. It is the pivotal point in God's plan of salvation. It's kind of interesting when you study the holy days. The other holy days before now celebrates events that happened on those days. Passover happened on Passover. Days of Unleavened Bread happened on the Days of Unleavened Bread. Pentecost pictured the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that happened on Pentecost, the church starting that happened on Pentecost, the law being given from Mount Sinai that happened on Pentecost, the wave sheep first fruit offering that happened on Pentecost. Now, we don't know this and we can't prove it, but does that mean then that what trumpets pictures is going to happen on trumpets? Does that mean then that Jesus Christ is going to come back on the Feast of Trumpets? The holy days prior to now, the events they pictured, those events happened on those days. Well, the Feast of Trumpets pictures Christ coming. Does that mean he'll come on trumpets? The Day of Atonement, what it pictures, happens on the Day of Atonement. Satan is bound. Feast of Tabernacles, what it pictures is probably going to start then. We don't know, but perhaps. These are just possibilities. But we can't nail down exactly when Christ is coming. But if you follow the pattern of the other festivals, there's a distinct possibility that since trumpets pictures the resurrection of the saints in the first resurrection and pictures Christ coming back, there's a distinct possibility those two events could actually happen on the day that pictures them, the Feast of Trumpets. So we come now to the seventh seal. Let's go down to verse 6 of Revelation 8. It says here in verse 6, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. We're going to read some really tough things here. We're going to read about Jesus Christ coming back to this earth as a warrior. We're going to see that he gets as tough as he's made to get. I've studied this a lot, and you think, does it have to be this rough? I'm going to tell you something, brethren. It'll take everything we're reading about here before mankind will be brought to their knees and repent and say, Lord, what will you have me do? Anything short of this will not get it done. Preaching hasn't done it. Publishing hasn't done it. Earthquakes, tsunamis, drought, famine, that hasn't done it. Disease epidemics. Nothing has done it. Man just adjusts and keeps right on going and gets worse. In order to bring man to their knees, humanity, where they then will deeply repent and give God their full attention and say, Lord, what will you have me do? It's going to take every single one of these plagues and nothing short. If you draw a graph, you will see that there are seven trumpet plagues. The last three make up three woes. The last trumpet plague and the third woe make up the seven last plagues. And it's going to take every one of those before man will say, calf rope, I quit, I surrender. Tell me what I need to know. Look how rough it's going to have to get. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Verse 7, and the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. John saw this in vision. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountain of waters. These are kind of like the 10 plagues that were poured out on Egypt. And all 10 of them had to be poured out before Pharaoh let Israel go. It took the death of the firstborn in Egypt before Egypt let Israel go. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, bitter, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter and poison. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was dark, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. He's not trying to get his horse to stop. What he's saying here is, uh-oh. If you think this has been bad so far, get ready now. Woe, woe, and woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. Four have already poured out the trumpet plagues. Can you imagine the panic all over this earth? And this will be all over the earth. Can you imagine the news reports? Can you imagine the sirens going off? Can you imagine the hospitals? Can you imagine the emergency services and the policemen and the army? Can you imagine neighborhoods trying to figure this out and cope with this and come to grips with it? It'll be incredible. There'll be no answer. You'll have some brilliant philosophers using this old-time worn cliche. This too will pass, but it won't. It's only going to get worse. See, once this pivot is made and God sets his hand to take charge, there will be no slowing down or turning back. Now notice chapter 9 and verse 1. And this is the first woe. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit. And there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. A lot of this is symbolic, referring to armies and referring to marauding, devastating, vast armies. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses, prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates, as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle, and they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. This is talking about the three major battles that will take place in World War III that would end up destroying all human life or all life on this planet if Christ didn't intervene. The first woe is the United States of Europe, the resurrected Roman Empire, that strikes a preemptive strike on the other superpower on Earth, China, and the Asian conglomeration of nations. See, brethren, as time goes along, we're going to see the descendants of Jacob fade in power and standing and prestige and clout on the world scene. We're already doing that. One of our problems right now is we can't field enough soldiers to take care of what needs to be taken care of in Iraq, for instance. So what's happening is the sun is set on the British Empire. Now it's just a little island. And the sun is beginning to set on the mighty United States of America. But what's rising is China and the Asian area. They are now on a course to become a world superpower economically, militarily, and politically. No doubt. Russia is beginning to stir things up, and that's having the trigger effect on Europe. That's got Europe running scared. So now they are going to have to come together, and when they do, they're going to be the most powerful superpower on Earth, even more than the Asian superpower. So in the coming years, you're going to see three superpowers. You're going to see the United States and the West. You're going to see a burgeoning superpower in Asia and a burgeoning superpower in Europe. The West will begin to fade and finally fade from the scene and be conquered. And then you'll have two superpowers on Earth who want to rule the world. Now we come to that point in history where World War III is going to take place. Europe sees a chance, they think, an opening. And so they attack first. That's the first woe. That's the first battle. They launch a preemptive strike. And what we just read is outlining that strike and outlining the armaments. See, when John saw in vision these weapons, airplanes, tanks, ships, guns, men in full body armor, how would he describe it in 90 AD? So he described it in the language of his day. Chariots, birds or locusts with fire in their tail, teeth. You know, you look at some of the airplanes today, they look like big birds. When they take off from an aircraft carrier, there's fire in their tail. You look at some of these Black Hawk helicopters, they look like a big, huge mosquito. And when they fire off their cannons, there's fire there. Some of the airplanes have teeth painted on them. When they come flying at you, you see that. It's clear. He's describing modern weaponry and weaponry to come in the language of 90 AD, talking about the first attack in World War III, which will be launched by what? By the power that comes out of the bottomless pit. What does the bottomless pit have to do with it? That's Satan. He is behind this United States of Europe, as we're going to see. And they had, verse 10, tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. Who's that? Satan the devil, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue has his name Apollyon. And, of course, that's Satan the devil. And, of course, we can go to other verses in the Bible. It says, he is the one who gave the power to the beast and the false prophet. He is the one who is in charge of the resurrected Roman Empire. He is the one who is fueling the United States of Europe. So we know the first woe has to do with the United States of Europe, led by and energized by Satan, attacking their enemy, which is the other superpower, which is over in Asia. And they're not going to be able to die. Well, that's probably nuclear weapons, and they just are tormented and miserable, and they'd love to die but can't. And so they just suffer in pain and agony. What's next? Verse 12. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in or at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen, verse 16, were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. 200,000,000, I believe, 200 million, I think. Okay, if it's 200 million, now of course that's Timpson High School math. Where on earth can you find a nation that can have a marching army of 200 million men? They can have it today if they want it. China, Asia, they can put together an army of 200 million soldiers. and you look on a Bible atlas and find out where the river Euphrates is, and you look on the other side and you see where they come from, and they come down and over the river Euphrates going where? Going where the beast and false prophet are. By now they have taken over the Middle East where the oil is. And they have their seat in Jerusalem. This is the second battle leading to the final one in World War III. A counterattack by the Asian superpower. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of iron, and out of their mouths hissed fire and smoke and brimstone. This could be some kind of armament. They're developing armament all the time. By these three was the third part of the men killed by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were likened to serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. Weapons, rockets, mortars, guns, fire, laser beams, all kinds of things that are being developed. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, look at this. Is he going to take this? Surely God could stop short of this. No? Look, verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders nor of their sorceries nor of their fornication nor of their thefts. They still will not repent. We've come through false prophets, war, famine, disease, the great tribulation, the heavenly signs, and now we're in the middle of the day of the Lord and the second woe. And they still will not repent of their evil deeds. So now it's going to take the third woe, which is the final battle of World War III. Let's notice chapter 11 and verse 14. Chapter 11 and verse 14. It says, Revelation 11:14, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly. The second woe is past, and the third woe comes quickly. This is the final battle in the war that would destroy all life on this planet. Nuclear weapons are going to be used. This is the battle where these superpowers that are about to wipe one another out come together and now turn on Jesus Christ when he comes back to this earth, and they think they can defeat him and his armies coming out of heaven. And so they're going to try. Notice here in chapter 15 and verse 1. There are inset chapters that I hope you'll read, but we'll move to chapter 15 and verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. This is the third and final woe, the seven last plagues. This is when Jesus Christ begins to intervene and interrupt mankind's goings and doings on this earth. This is the most powerful blow ever inflicted on the earth in terms of warfare. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So now we see the seven angels having the seven last plagues, and we see Jesus Christ and his army getting ready to take charge. Chapter 16, Revelation 16 and verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. This is the third and last woe. And this is the seventh and last trumpet plague. And these are the seven last plagues. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, you are and were and shall be, because you have judged thus. You had to do it. Be reassured. Nothing short of this would work. This has to be done. And you know, when God corrects, think about this. Mr. Armstrong said it so well. When God corrects someone or groups of people or nations or the whole world, He's not doing it for Himself. What good does He get out of it? He's correcting out of love for the people He's correcting. It's done in love. The ones that benefit from the correction are those being corrected by God. And He loves them so much, that's why He's doing it. It doesn't do Him any good, it does them good. He can just back off and say, I'm sick and tired of you. I'm sorry I made you. I destroyed nearly all of you during the flood. I said I wouldn't do that again. And when you see a rainbow, that's the sign that I won't do it again. And I'm not going to let you do it to yourself. Or He could back off and say, I think I will let you do it to yourself. But no, He's God. He's love. He's got a plan of salvation. He's reproducing Himself. He wants everybody to have salvation. And so in order for us to come to the point to where He can give us eternal life as a human race, He's going to have to get this rough and even rougher till finally humanity says, I give up. I surrender. What do you want me to do? I'm ready to learn now. But nothing short of this, brethren, believe it or not, we'll get that done. Verse 5 of Revelation 16. And I heard the angel of the waters say, You are righteous, O Lord, which are and were and shall be, because You have judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. You have given them blood to drink, for they are worthy of that. I heard another of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Your judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And the men were scorched with great heat. And what did they do? Blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues. And they repented not to give Him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast. And his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. And what did they do? Blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. And the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. East of the Euphrates, coming down toward a battlefield. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And how are they going to move them and whip them up and rally them? They're going to be doing astounding signs and wonders and miracles that are false, but to human beings who are blinded, they're going to be amazed. Okay, we can win this. Let's just rally together. We'll get this false intruder that wants to come down here and take over the earth, or wants to come from somewhere and take over the earth. This Antichrist. Behold, I come as a thief. You know, people who think they won't see Christ, when you're in your home and a thief breaks in, you'll see him. It's just he comes suddenly. That's the way it is with Christ. He comes suddenly. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walks naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Very, very, very interesting place. Some of you might have been there. We've been there twice. I hope you can study the correspondence course. I do. And in here, there's a lot about this day. And here's a picture of the Valley of Armageddon. I've been right there. Some of you might have been, our family, right there at that sign. And up on Mount Carmel, where Elijah was with Baal and his prophets. And you can look right out over the plains of Megiddo and right out over the Valley of Jehoshaphat and on out toward the Mediterranean and the Carmel range of mountains where Mount Carmel was and is, where Elijah was. They jut out into the sea around the town in Israel now called Haifa. And so it's got a map here. It says Armageddon, Valley of Jezreel bordering Megiddo. Bible prophecy reveals that just before God establishes His rule on earth, armies will gather in the Valley of Jezreel adjoining Megiddo. They will then converge on Jerusalem to fight Jesus Christ, who is coming to enforce peace on a rebellious, war-torn world. So it shows this plain and the Valley of Jezreel. And then as you come down in Jerusalem, Kidron Valley, the Valley of Decision, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And as you stand and look out over this plain, you can see how vast armies can begin to stage and marshal and get organized there for a march on Jerusalem. Tremendous hordes of weaponry and of men now combined, the beast power and the Asian power, to fight Jesus Christ at his coming. That is the third woe and the seventh last plague that is poured out during the time that Jesus Christ comes back to this earth. See, there were a couple of things I wanted to note here. The word Armageddon is a Greek word of the Hebrew name Har-Megiddo. It means hill or mountain of Megiddo. This is the site of the ancient city of Megiddo, which is about 55 miles north of Jerusalem and about 15 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. Anciently, Megiddo and the valley of Megiddo on the southern border of the plain of Esdraelon was an important military site that guarded a nearby strategic pass. And then it goes through and mentions what all of that means. Jehoshaphat means judgment or judgment of the eternal. The focal point of the battle of Armageddon, as it's called, will be in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, also called the Valley of Decision in the Bible. This valley is a deep ravine having steep sides. It borders the city of Jerusalem on the east. The Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is situated between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, is known as the Kidron Valley. Here you have a graphic description of the war that will end war. Jesus Christ will utterly destroy those who, in attempting to enforce human world government, would have destroyed the earth through nuclear warfare. The returning Christ will be forced to deal with rebellious nations in the only language they understand, overwhelming force. Only then will men be willing to try God's way of life and come under his government, which leads to genuine peace, happiness, and prosperity. Okay, back to Revelation chapter 16 and verse 16. He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, verse 17, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." You know, throughout all of history, whether he knew it or not, this is what mankind's been waiting to hear. It is done. It's over. Christ is coming back, and he's going to crush all authority and power on this earth under Satan's sway and take over. And it's going to happen when the seventh trumpet plague is poured out. And with this huge sigh and potent phrase that is announced, it is done. Now we can go back here and read this inset verse in Revelation 11 and verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Then we're going to see the second exodus start. This is going to be a bigger exodus than the first exodus. And Israel and people in camps and isolated in all kinds of horrible situations all around the world began to be brought home. Ragtagged, diseased, near death, starved, brought home, brought back, bound up, healed, restored, fed, nurtured, and began to be taught God's way of life, because now they're ready to learn as the millennium starts under the rule of Jesus Christ and the government of God. Read about that here in Zechariah chapter 14. It's nicely succinctly summed up right here. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1. It says in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you, and I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." That's the battle of Armageddon. That's the seventh plague poured out, the third woe. And that's when the battle to end all wars takes place, and Jesus Christ completely wins. He's totally victorious. "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle," and he's going to win. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And all of this is wrapped up in the seventh seal, brethren. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, you shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at eventime it shall be light. It shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea, and summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. What a tremendous time that's going to be. Once he gets back to this earth and lands on the Mount of Olives with his angels and with his resurrected saints, and it cleaves, and he begins to set up his government. And the second Exodus takes place, and he establishes his government as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and priests and kings and teachers will then be given their assignments. Then all those people who have just been through these plagues and lived will begin to repent and change, and they'll begin to yield. It won't happen all at once, but over a period of time, it will begin to happen. Going to be a marvelous thing to see and a marvelous thing to be a part of when they start doing that, to be able to help them and heal them and teach them. Satan is bound, which will be pictured by the Day of Atonement. He's bound for 1,000 years, and then the millennium starts. And look what happens once it gets underway. Notice, we'll just stay right here in Zechariah chapter 14. Let's notice verse 16. Zechariah 14 and verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. All great things, when you read in the Bible, when God has anything to do with it, starts small and grows big. The Feast of Tabernacles is being put back on track, and it's starting small. But it's going to gradually grow, and it may even grow faster than gradually, until one day, once the millennium is established, hundreds and thousands and millions, and as we go on through the 1,000-year period, probably even billions, will be excited and preparing and planning to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles to worship the Lord, the King, the God of this world, Jesus Christ, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The Lord of hosts. What an exciting time that's going to be. But unless all these things we've gone through here today take place, then those things that we can hardly wait for in the millennium would not take place. After 6,000 years of man being given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, it's clear that he must now intervene in an overwhelmingly powerful way that will once and for all bring man to his knees. And then we can get on with finishing his plan of salvation for all of mankind. What a difference when you read Zechariah 14:16, as opposed to reading what we just read, where no matter what plague was poured out, it says, they blasphemed God and they still would not repent of their evil deeds, even murders and sorceries and fornication and so on. What a difference when we read verse 16 of Zechariah 14. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, where does that leave us right now today? I want to conclude by turning over here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. To me, this is written for us today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. And yet Paul said it nearly 2,000 years ago, over 1,900 years ago. But of the days and the seasons, brethren, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1, but of the days and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, suddenly. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. That's speaking spiritually. Therefore, verse 6, let us not sleep spiritually as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Be alert. Be self-controlled. Be focused on spiritual things. Be walking with God. Be changing. Be carrying out our assignments. And keep on preparing for what inevitably is coming in the future. First, really, really tough things, and then really, really great things. And that's all built into the meaning of this day, the Feast of Trumpets. And it all ties in with all seven of the seals, ending up with the last trumpet plague being poured out, and Christ then coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which changes everything forever. What marvelous information, what marvelous knowledge, what marvelous understanding. Sure, we have tough times, but boy, we have lots of wonderful times. And sure, we have to be patient and keep going. If we are patient and if we do keep going, look what's out there ahead. And all these people rushing to and fro and back and forth who don't even have a clue about any of this will one day understand what you understand. Be taught by you, like you're being taught today. And repent and change and have the peace of mind and the happiness you have today. That's what they'll have then. What a blessing to know this, to be a part of this, and to be able to celebrate this day before our God. And to fully understand and to grow even in a fuller understanding of these days and of this plan. What I think is marvelous is God doesn't need anybody. He and Jesus Christ are self-sustained, but they have so much love and they have so much joy out of life, they want to share it with others. So they're reproducing a family so that one day, through this plan of salvation involving all of these steps, so that mankind will build all of the holy, righteous, godly character necessary to be given eternal life, mankind will then be able to share in everything that God the Father and Jesus Christ have forever and ever throughout all eternity. That's what this is all about. This is so much more exciting than physical things, than anything that Satan can offer in the way of pleasure, than anything mankind can come up with. I just hope we always comprehend that, think big like that, and keep everything in perspective to that. Because as we do that, brethren, we're going to help others begin to see those same things. Some of the scattered people now that are off balance will get solid footing again. And others who don't know anything about God will have their chance. And we have the thrill of taking the knowledge and the experience and using the character that hopefully has been being developed in our life to then use it to help others celebrate this day, understand its meaning, and be a part of the plan that God is working out here below.